All right, if you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, I started something that wanted to finish or continue tonight, maybe not finish tonight, a little Bible study on understanding prayer. And I'll review just a little bit. Last time we introduced this little study, and we said prayer is talking to the Father. It's talking through Jesus Christ. He's our entrance into the Father. And according to Romans chapter 8, it's with the help of the Holy Spirit who interprets our heart to the Lord, things that perhaps could not be uttered. It is one of the blood-bought privileges. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to enter into the presence of God. So it's a blood-bought privilege, one that we should not take for granted, but probably all of us would have to confess that we have at times. It is a vital, sustaining element of our life, the life of a nation, the life of a church, the life of a family, the life of an individual believer, a vital, sustaining element, a part of our lives. To destroy our fellowship with the Lord, to cripple us as a church, or to cause us to stumble as individuals, all that Satan would have to do is to somehow get us discouraged or perhaps confused about prayer. I think a lot of people are confused about prayer. As the body of Christ in 2021, we certainly need to discard. We need to reveal and discard all of the false teachings. Charismatic churches have some false teachings about prayer. And we need to understand those and just sort of discard them. Anything that's contrary to the Word of God. And then, of course, we need to be sure of what the Bible says. What does the Lord say about prayer? I intend for this study just to sort of whet your appetite. I'm not going to go in great depth. In order to be able to know what the Bible says, last time I reminded you we need to have a good hermeneutic or a system by which we interpret the Bible, a hermeneutical system or principles of hermeneutics. It's a great name to remember because you'll hear it other times, I'm sure. In short, we hold to a dispensational hermeneutic. We divide the Bible into those seven dispensations, and that sort of defines how we interpret. It's a literal interpretation. That makes it sound good, doesn't it? Because if it's literal, we just see what it says. Try to understand what it says, and that's what it means. What it says is what it means. All Scripture should be taken literally, unless, of course, the context indicates that this is a parable, or this is a metaphor, or some symbolic language. And there's a lot of that in the Scripture, but it's obvious, generally speaking. A literal interpretation, a historic interpretation. One must consider the historical occasion upon which this was written. What was the author writing about in that day, in that culture? Sometimes even geography of the historical geography, the shape of things of the past, will help us to understand the Scriptures. There needs to be a grammatical interpretation of Scripture. One must consider the meaning of the words, the syntax, the way the sentence is arranged, the parts of speech, the tense, the mood, and the voice of the verbs, and so on. Grammatical, just like you would study English. A contextual interpretation, by that I mean a literary context. What is the book about? What is the chapter about? What is the paragraph about? What are the verses on either side of the text that we're examining? What are they about? So we get it in the context and the flow of the book, and even in the flow of Scripture as a whole. The writer's intended meaning is what we want. We want to know what they meant when they wrote it. What was on their mind? What was in their hearts? What had the Lord laid upon their hearts to write and inspired them to write? That's what we need to understand. And that is the interpretation of the Scriptures. That's how you interpret Scriptures. It means what it meant when it was written. It's not a special meaning in every age. Well, how would you keep up with that? It means what it meant when it was written to the individuals that it was written to. So the literary context is important. So a literal interpretation, historical, grammatical, and contextual in terms of the literary context. Four things we talked about. Now, that's just a reminder. That's where we spent our time last time. It's important. It's sort of a sideline to this little study on prayer, but an important one, and I'm giving it a lot of weight as we study through these verses. I want us to continue our study on prayer, and I'll start with this little illustration that I read. There was a man, this came out of, I think it was Our Daily Bread or something some years ago. A man had a little son, and they were going to town together, do some errands, and it was lunchtime, and so they decided to go by the diner and get a sandwich. There was, you know, the old bar type thing and the stools that swivel there, the old timey type soda fountain almost. And they sat down there and they ordered their food. And when the waiter brought the food, he set it down before the man and his little son. And his father looked over and whispered in his ear, "We'll just say a little silent prayer this time." And so the father bowed his head and the son followed suit. He bowed his head, and the father ended his prayer relatively quickly, but the little son just kept his head bowed for quite a while. Eventually, he lifted his head, and the father said, "What were you praying about all that time?" He said, "How would I know? It was a silent prayer." The little boy, a silent prayer. Now, I used the illustration. It's kind of cute, I thought. Prayer is not some formality. It's not just bowing your heads so you can kind of go. It's not some formality that we go through. It's not an act. Prayer is not an act. Prayer is not even words that you say. That's not prayer. Prayer is most definitely, it's an exercise of the heart and mind in the presence of God. Would you agree? That's not a fancy definition of it. There's more to it than that. But at its very basic meaning, it is an exercise of our heart and mind in the presence of God. We enter into the presence of God and we think our thoughts to the Lord. And they need to have meaning. Our thoughts need to have meaning as we think these thoughts before Him. Prayer. Thomas Watson said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer fetched the angel." It was prayer. They were praying that Peter would be released, and God answered their prayer because they were sincere. William Barclay, an old commentator from yesteryear, when you pray, he said, remember the love of God wants the best for you. The wisdom of God knows what's best for you. And the power of God is able to accomplish it. When you talk to God, He listens. When it's a sincere reflection upon your heart, a thinking your thoughts before the Lord and to the Lord in the direction of the Lord, He hears and He can do what you're thinking or what you're speaking to Him. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed." That's first. That's foundational. We have to invite God. I don't know if you noticed, we started having men's prayer time, we started having ladies' prayer time, we have before the service on Sunday night, we pray on Wednesday nights, we have a number of prayer sessions. Did you notice when our prayer picked up, so did God's work among us? So did God's blessing come? About the same time we started praying more? Did you recognize that, men? God is really engaged us, and God is empowering us and giving us the blessing that we're asking for, and I would attribute it to prayer, at least first to prayer. We asked him to help, and there's a lot more to it than that. Yeah, your heart has to be right. There needs to be cleanliness in the church, there needs to be unity so that God can use us together. I understand that. John Bunyan said, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. I think those are good thoughts. Tonight, I'd like to demonstrate those hermeneutic principles that we talked about last time, and I just reminded you of. I'd like to look at a Bible verse in Matthew chapter 21, a couple of verses actually. We're going to demonstrate those principles of interpretation that we mentioned before, and as we consider, as we exercise those hermeneutical principles, we're going to find out something more about the topic of prayer. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 21, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Powerful verses, aren't they? So I want us to look at this little passage here, just these two verses, and I want us to apply those principles. And then, as you kind of get the hang of it, I want you to do the best you can at applying the principles to other verses about prayer. Okay, so I said this is sort of a jumping off place for all of us, just to get us ready. First of all, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Scripture, a literal interpretation. So we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus obviously intending this as a metaphor or some analogy? And maybe somebody would say, well, it's just it's hyperbole. It's an exaggerated illustration, hyperbole. Some would say that moving mountains was an illustration, much like you might hear today. You know, we talk about moving mountains. I read a book by R.G. Letourneau, biography, and the title of the book was Mover of Men and Mountains. Letourneau was, he invented, literally invented a lot of big earth-moving equipment. Men, if you'd like to read a really interesting book, Mover of Men and Mountains by R.G. Letourneau. It's been around for a long time. Excellent, excellent read. I would encourage you to get it. But some people say, well, it's like that. It's like an illustration. But Letourneau literally moved mountains. He got his big machines and he moved mountains. But was Jesus just exaggerating to make a point, or could mountains literally be moved by prayer? Could mountains literally be moved by prayer? So let's ask ourselves a question. If God wanted to, in response to prayer, could he pick up a mountain and cast it into the sea? If he wanted to, in response to prayer, could he do that? Absolutely. Yes, God can do anything. He spoke and the mountains, everything that is was there. So absolutely, God could do it. But why would anyone need to cast a mountain into the sea? Why would anybody need to do just that? And why would they pray such a prayer, we might ask? The disciples did indeed do great things, greater than the cursing of the fig tree. That's what he says. You can do great things, and indeed they did. There's no record that anybody ever moved a mountain into the sea, picked it up and threw it into the sea by prayer. But comparatively speaking, that's peanuts compared to what the disciples did. Now you may say, well, wait a minute now. But you think about it. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they preached, and everybody there with multiple languages understood what they were saying. In Acts chapter 3, there was a man who was lame from birth, who was healed in an instant, miraculously, at the temple in Acts chapter 3. Which would you think would be harder? Moving a mountain? I could move a mountain with machinery and all of that. You know, yeah, we can. But if we did it, even in our physical strength, with our physical labor, what did we do when we get done? We moved a lot of dirt and rock. That's all. But what about making withered hands healthy? Blind eyes to see. In Acts chapter 5, there were many signs and wonders done by these apostles. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were miraculously released from prison. An angel led them out of the prison. Ananias prayed over Saul of Tarsus, and it was as if scales fell off of his eyes. You see, these are supernatural things, much more important than a mountain going into the sea. In Acts chapter 9, there was a lady named Dorcas, and she was dead. She was dead. And Peter went in and raised her from the dead. Which would you rather see? Now, think about that. Life is gone. The body, see, there is absolutely no way. It is a tremendous impossibility for her to be raised from the dead, and yet Peter rose her from the dead, raised her from the dead. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was miraculously released from prison. In chapter 14, a crippled man was healed in Lystra. A demon was cast out. Power over the demons. In chapter 16, there were special miracles. Quote, special miracles in Ephesus, Acts 19. Paul was shipwrecked on a little island out in the sea, Melita, in Acts chapter 28. And there was, he healed the father of a king there called Publius. Acts chapter 28. Compared to the things I just mentioned, what's moving a bunch of dirt? The point that the Lord was trying to make was, you can do anything. You think it, it's possible. Compared to these things that they did, moving a mountain was not such a big deal. So a little summary here. We're talking about a literal interpretation. Though some may disagree with me or us, I'm going to say that this is not hyperbole. It's not an exaggerated illustration. And it's not metaphoric. It's meant to be taken as you can do anything. And indeed, God was able to do that in answer to their prayer. Now, Jesus was illustrating that they could ask for anything that they needed. Anything that they needed in the course of their ministries, and they could accomplish it by prayer. And they did. They did miraculous things by prayer. So I'm going to say, let's take it literally. Why did nobody ever throw a mountain into the sea? Because it wouldn't serve any purpose. It wouldn't serve the purpose that the promise was made for. And so they didn't. Now, you may disagree. You may say, well, it's hyperbole. It's an exaggerated illustration. And I don't care. That's okay. But we would agree that the Lord was telling them that they couldn't think too high. They couldn't think too lofty when it comes to asking for things to cause them to be able to fulfill their ministry, their calling of the Lord. Jesus was illustrating that they could ask for anything. Literal interpretation. Okay, here, how about historically, what can we say? Historically. Chapter 21 is a record, begins here, of the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. So there are 5 days now, after this chapter, there are 5 days until the crucifixion. That's where we are in history. So it's still the dispensation of the law, right? Christ lived under the law. Still the dispensation of the law, historically. That helps us to know, kind of get our bearings. Verse 17, we see that Jesus was leaving Jerusalem after the second cleansing of the temple, one he did much earlier in his ministry. He cleansed the temple, and then he's headed back to Bethany. Bethany's to the east of Jerusalem. It's over the top of the Mount of Olives and down the other side a little bit, about 2 miles, maybe just a little bit more. He's going to Bethany. While he's there in Bethany, he's probably staying with his friends there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The second cleansing of the temple, headed back to Bethany. The next morning would be what day? Triumphal entries on what day? The Lord's Day, Sunday. Okay? We call it Palm Sunday, when they laid the palms down. So Sunday, next day's Monday. He's going back and forth several times to Bethany, staying there while he's down south. He's headed there, and then he comes back the next day, going back to Jerusalem, and he's hungry. And he sort of creates, he brings about a perfect illustration, an object lesson for his disciples. There was a fig tree, it had green leaves, but it didn't have any figs. And so he cursed it. He put a curse on it. And then they went on. That day they spent in Jerusalem and they went back to Bethany. The next day they're coming back, this would be Tuesday, they're coming back and the disciples noticed the fig tree on the way back that he had placed this curse on the day before, and it was withered up, it was dried up, it was gone, dead. And they marveled how quickly the tree died. First of all, yesterday it looked healthy, today it's dried up and is shriveled up. And so that's what happened. So that's sort of the historical event that's taking place. The church, what about the church? Well, there is no church. We're still living in the time of the lost. 53 more days until the church starts. 53 more days. But these were the men who would be responsible for giving the world their first glimpse of the gospel. They would present the gospel in a way that had never been heard before, because it's not even completed yet. Jesus has not died and buried and resurrected. But these are the men who would be doing that. It would be the change of a dispensation. In just days after this, they're going from the law, the laws of Moses, over into the day of grace, the church age, which we live in. They would need a way somehow, since they would be responsible for sort of laying the foundation, they would need a way to convince the Jews there in Jerusalem that such a change as was about to take place was ordained by God. It wasn't just of their own making. It wasn't their fabrication. This was of God. They would need a way to do that. Jesus is teaching them the way. You got it? Sort of a historical setting here. All of this is about to take place. Doesn't the history of it make it more understandable to know a little bit about what's going on? Jesus uses this occasion then to inform these apostles of the importance of prayer to them. They would be praying to the Father through Him, and they could ask for what? Anything. That's the context. They could ask for anything. And though they could ask for anything, they would understand, because of the historical context, they would understand some then, but in the next 50 days, they're going to understand a lot more about what he's teaching them. And they would understand that their request should be in keeping with the reason that the promise was made to them. Ask anything you want. You see how the historical context matters here. Helps us to know what to say about these verses. Now let's give you a taste of the grammatical interpretation. None of us are Greek scholars, okay? But there are ways to get help, ways that you could understand if you're interested. Look at the verses again. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have, is the verb, a verb. It's in the present tense. And in the Greek, when it's in the and unless it's in the indicative mood, it always means a continuous action. So when somebody says present tense, you think of something that's going on. It's a continuous action. It's a subjunctive mood rather than the indicative this time. Now, I know you don't know, maybe you don't understand what I'm saying here, but just listen anyway. It's in a subjunctive mood. You have the tense, the mood, and the voice of a verb. The subjunctive mood is the mood of possibility. It may happen, it may not happen. It's dependent perhaps upon other things. That's why he says, if ye have faith, because they may not. It is in the active voice. The active voice means the subject of the verb, which is ye, it's the apostles, perform the action. If you will have faith, if you will have faith, you see, now we just looked at the grammatical context of this verb and exactly what kind of a verb this is. The word faith is the word pistis. And we have said this many times. Faith can be subjective. That's what you believe, or that's believing something is true. And faith can be objective. That's the body of truths that we hold. What faith are you? Well, I'm a Baptist, we could say, or I'm a Christian. That describes the body of truth that we hold. Subjective, the fact that you believe something to be truth. Objective is the body of things that you believe to be truth. Now, this is a noun. It's called an anarthrous noun. And that means simply that it doesn't have an article. It doesn't say a or the faith before it. A faith. It doesn't say that before it in the Greek language. So it tells us something, tells us that probably this word faith is not to be interpreted as the body of truth. It's not the faith, it's just faith. If you will have faith, subjective, if you'll believe, if you'll trust, that's what he's saying. He goes on to say, and doubt not. Doubt is another verb, doubt not. It's an aorist tense. It refers to an event without respect to when it happened. It's not past, present, or future. It's aorist tense. And except when it is in the indicative mood, generally means once and done, indicative mood, once and done in the past. This is a subjunctive mood again. Remember what I said subjunctive was? It's the mood of possibility. Might happen if you don't doubt. Now listen to this. It's in the passive voice. The passive voice says the subject is receiving the action of the verb. You say, well, how is that? Sounds like something that the apostles would do. They would doubt. Well, the idea, doubt is to be divided in your thinking. So don't let doubt divide. Don't let doubt, as if it were outside, don't let it divide your thinking. Passive mode. Mood. The word remove is aero in the Greek, means to lift up and take away. So no surprises there. Now that's just a taste. If you're studying a passage, if I'm studying a passage or a preacher or somebody who wants to be a student of the word and you want to get into the verb tenses and moods and voices a little bit, it will help you to understand more and more about it. But whether you get into it or not, you need to understand that these parts of speech need to be interpreted according to what they are in the original language. The grammatical context is important. The grammatical tags, if you will, on words, on verbs and nouns and so forth. The next sentence here, verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask, that's an aorist subjunctive active verb, ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. Now, you say, well, that's above my head. Okay, it's not hard. If it's the first time you heard it, that's why it sounds hard. It's not terribly hard. But let me tell you what it does for us. The lack of the article before faith tells us that we're talking about just believing something. Believing something to be true. The subjunctive mood of the verbs tells us that there's a decision to be made. To the disciples, if you'll have faith, you'll have to decide, are you going to exercise faith? Or are you going to allow doubt to divide the way you think? And you'll believe what I said, but then now you've got some other thoughts and wondering if this is going to be true. Are you going to allow doubt to divide the way you think? All of these thoughts have to do with the grammar. And if you were studying English, the grammar is important. It's not less important in the Bible languages. We need to do a little bit of searching. The literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation. Let's talk about that. Talking about the literary context. This chapter and those that follow convey the events and the teachings of Jesus Christ during the Passion Week. Okay? What is the Passion Week? Well, that's the Crucifixion Week. Sunday to Friday or Friday to Friday, whichever way you want to look at it. The Passion Week of the Lord. It's about His last dealings. You look in these chapters that follow, chapter 22 and 23. He's dealing a lot. He's doing the final arguments with the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. You'll find interspersed in there His teachings on the events that would make up the last days of this age. That's here. But sort of sprinkled throughout, these are His last days with His disciples, His apostles, the 12. And so there's some special words, some special lessons to the disciples, to the apostles that are here. That's the context of this. You say, well, that's kind of like historical context. Well, it is, but I'm talking about the chapters and the verses. What's recorded in these chapters and verses? And we need to see how our little Matthew 21, 21 and 22 fit in the context of all that's written on both sides of it. The interpretation of Matthew 21, 21 and 22 is obviously intended for, who's he talking to about prayer here? He's talking to His disciples. And that means He's not talking to you and not to me. The interpretation of this verse is Jesus is giving a lesson to His disciples who are just days before changing dispensations and introducing the gospel, which has never been heard, and starting the church, receiving the Holy Spirit, exercising prayer like they've never been able to do before. All of that's coming. He's giving some instruction to His disciples. So we need to accept that. The interpretation is obviously for the apostles, the sent ones. They would be empowered by God to do anything that they needed to do to establish the gospel among a people who had no reason to believe that these 12 men had the truth. So the Lord says to them, listen, ask for whatever you want. You're going to get the job done. Only miraculous answer to prayer would suffice to convince these Jews that God was establishing a whole new paradigm for their worship. The temple takes on an entirely different meaning. And now, rather than worshiping at the temple, they'll worship in spirit and in truth, in their very hearts. How are you going to convince them of that? Ask what you will. That the dead be raised up. That seeing blind eyes be made to see. That withered hands are made to work again. Even to the disciples, the all things of verse 22 is sort of qualified by the context. They know what he's saying. But let's say you look at that verse and you just take verses 21 and 22 and you just say, ooh, here's me some hot verses. And you read them and you apply them to you as if God was saying it to you. Do you see how that could cause confusion? Now, in addition to this contextual interpretation, we also need to understand the Bible's got a lot to say about prayer in other places. And you should look and see what it's about in each of those places before you really understand as a whole what God has to say about prayer. So I'm trying to teach you a little something about prayer tonight, but also help to understand. We understand the scriptures by applying good hermeneutic principles. So the conclusion. We have endeavored to interpret this verse or these verses according to our literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic. Let me tell you what these verses don't say. These verses do not ensure us that we can work miracles. These verses don't tell you that you ought to pray for that hill behind the house to slide down the hill and fall in the creek. That's not what this is about. These verses do not tell us that we can have supernatural manifestations of divine power just for asking. You agree? That was spoken to the apostles, and they could have those things. These verses do not tell us that God is going to give us everything that we ask for. They don't tell us that. The context, the grammar, everything about it reveals to us what he means, and that's not it. Well, what do these verses? We know their interpretation is for the apostles, but what's implied here? Why is this in the Word of God so that we can read it? Well, these verses do imply, they demonstrate that God is committed to spreading the gospel around the world. That's a fair, not even assumption, a fair implication of these scriptures, don't you think? That what is impossible with man is possible with God. I could preach that from these verses, because that's the interpretation of the verses. It tells us about our God. We know that God's power is unlimited. He's all powerful. We can use these verses to make that point. It doesn't matter about the time. God is still God, and he doesn't change. We know from these verses that prayer requires faith, don't we? Prayer requires faith. We know that faithlessness limits God's power that's made available to us. Faithlessness limits our power. We know that God has obligated himself to participate in the missionary endeavors of his children around the globe. When we invoke him through prayer. These are things that are implied from this scripture, which interpretation is for the apostles. But the implications, the things that it reveals about prayer and about God and God's character and his omnipotence and his omniscience, well, they're for us, these implications. There are a lot of other scriptures, and I wanted to share some of them with you. I have before. There are some rules that are implied. 10 rules are implied by 10 other passages, and I'm going to share those with you next week. I'll give you those 10 rules again. And they should be mined out of these 10 passages the same way that we did these thoughts tonight. Mined out of them. I marvel at the depth of truth in the Word of God. I marvel at how, even though I'm not an apostle, and even though I don't live in the first century, and I wasn't part of the day of Pentecost, there are still things in the story of Pentecost and how it happened that are implied for me and for you. It is beyond any shadow of a doubt a living book. It's applicable to every age. Everything that's written here, Old Testament and New Testament, are written for our admonition. And so there's something in all of these passages. No matter how you would say, well, it has to be interpreted in that setting and for those people. No matter the interpretation, there are principles and precepts taught in every passage of the Scripture that are for you and me today. And I want to help you find them. And I want you to help me find them. We need to pray one for another that we'll be able to interpret the Word of God truthfully and honestly and literally and historically and grammatically and contextually so that we'll know what God says. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, I pray that it hasn't been a discouragement to anyone. Father, there's so much I don't know. And sometimes it's very hard to follow the little rules of grammar or to understand something in a different era than that in which we live. But Father, I pray for me, I pray for us that you would help us as we read the Bible to have an understanding. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Lord, who even without a deep knowledge of the languages can speak to our hearts and show us in the Word things that we wouldn't notice if it weren't for Him and for His work within. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified and honored by our response to these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.